Your copy of God's Word this morning to the book of Habakkuk. If it helps you, you can turn to your table of contents. You can find Habakkuk there on the page, and then you can turn to it much, much more easily. Or I could have one of the children come up from our Wednesday night, and they can recite all of the minor prophets for you, where you know what order they fall in, so that you can find it that way. Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 to chapter 2, verse 4 this morning. We actually already looked at verses 1 to 11 a few weeks ago when we introduced the book, and so we will continue from that point this morning. The title of the message is Trusting God When You Don't Understand Him. Some of you may have seen this photo before. It's not exactly an encouraging photo by any stretch of the imagination, but it was taken by a photojournalist named Kevin Carter. It was published in the New York Times on March the 22nd, 1993. He was in Sudan taking pictures of the various scenes of the Sudanese famine that was ravaging the country at the time. And he came upon this little girl when he heard her whimpering and crying. He saw her and he crouched to take the photo. And just as he was about to take the photo, the vulture landed a few feet away. And he took the shot. After he took the picture, he chased the vulture away, and he continued to watch the child struggle to crawl through the dust. He walked over to a shade tree. He sat down, he lit a cigarette, and he wept. The picture eventually went across the world. It was printed not only in the New York Times, but it was also printed in newspapers and publications everywhere. Kevin Carter went on to win a Pulitzer Prize because this picture so accurately captured the horror of the famine in the Sudan. But the world was also horrified by the photographer. The St. Petersburg Times wrote this, and I quote, "The man adjusting his lens to take just the right picture of her suffering might just as well have been another predator, another vulture on the scene." Time magazine reported that even some of Kevin Carter's friends wondered aloud why he stood by when he could have helped this child. The experience haunted Kevin Carter for the remainder of his days. 2 months after winning the Pulitzer Prize, Kevin Carter took his own life. He was 33 years old. When they found his body, he had a suicide note with one sentence. "The pain of life overrides joy to the point that joy does not exist." His final words. You know, we can debate about whether or not Kevin Carter should have helped the child. But there is a question that is far more haunting than that. We can be angry at Kevin Carter for standing by and watching. He no doubt profited all from that picture. But there's a much bigger question. And that question is, where was God in the Sudan? Where was God when that child collapsed from exhaustion and crawled through the dirt? Where was God when Kevin Carter spiraled down into depression and realize that if joy does not exist, there's no point in me existing either. Where is God when all kinds of evil exist and he seems to do nothing? The French existentialist philosopher Albert Camus stated this problem well when he said that the existence of evil produces a paradox about God. On one hand, we have a God who is all-powerful, but evil. On the other hand, we have a God who is all-good, but powerless. That is what philosophy and theology call the problem of evil. How can a God who is all-powerful and yet good tolerate that? And if God is all-powerful and he tolerates that, then is he not part of the problem? Many have tried to provide solutions to the problem of evil. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, claimed that evil doesn't exist at all. She says, and I quote, "Neither person, place, nor being is evil, but simply a belief and illusion of material sense." So she just denies that evil exists at all. It's an illusion. It doesn't really happen. Rabbi Kushner, a Jewish man, provided a different answer in his book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he suggests that evil is very real and that God is very good, but that he just does his best and he can't really stop evil things from happening. And so in both of those cases, you find the problem of evil being answered from two different sides of the paradox. One says that God is good, but he's powerless to do anything to help us. So he's a pathetic God, an impotent God, a good one nevertheless, but a pathetic one. The other side of the paradox says, well, evil doesn't exist. God is good, and he is all-powerful. Evil is just an illusion. Or, related to that, is that evil is very real, but God is not very good. He is all-powerful, but he seems to enjoy things like that. So he cannot be good. The Bible disagrees adamantly with both sides of that paradox. The Bible teaches that evil is a very, very real thing. It is not just something that is in our heads. It's not just something we believe. It's not just an illusion, but it's a real thing. That's real. That's the product of real injustice. But the Bible also says that God is absolutely good. And he has no taint of evil at all. But he's also all-powerful. There is not a molecule in the universe that is outside of his sovereign control. But what we see in our world seems to argue against that at every turn. The reality of that picture on the one hand and the existence of a good and all-powerful God on the other poses a serious problem. It's hard to trust in a good and all-powerful God when we can't understand why he allows things like this. And it's not just this. History is replete with example after example after example after example of horrid evil ravaging our world. Why does God, a God who is good, a God who is all-powerful, allow those kinds of things to happen? it's confusing to us. It's baffling. You can take the picture down. But the book of Habakkuk helps us with this. But he doesn't help us by trying to explain evil away. He doesn't try to help us by trying to redefine God as good but ultimately helpless. He certainly doesn't tell us that God is all-powerful and sovereign, but quite frankly, seems to be evil. Rather, what Habakkuk invites us to do is to seriously ask the questions that the problem of evil provoke. Habakkuk doesn't give us new answers either, but instead he forces us to consider and meditate on the answers we already know in the face of the evil and suffering that we see. The dialogue that takes place between Habakkuk and God reveals a journey of faith, moving the prophet to a place where he can delight in the mysteries of God, even if he doesn't fully understand them. That is why we're studying this book. We studied this book back in 2011. We've studied other books where we've dealt with the problem of evil in various ways. We've read the book of Job. We've studied the book of Job. We've done this. Why? Why is Pastor Kenny so fixated on this? Well, because the Bible is fixated on it. We live in a world that's broken. We live in a world that's evil. We live in a world where we see injustice after injustice after injustice. We see the wicked prosper and we see the righteous suffer. And we say, God, why is that? Why does that happen? Where are you? Are you going to do something? Yes, Jesus came. Yes, he forgave us of our sins. Yes, he gave us salvation. Yes, he's coming again. But until then, we struggle, we suffer. And we question. Habakkuk wrote these words in the 7th century BC, but they are very close to the heart of every believer who has ever lived on this planet. Habakkuk invites us to take this journey with him as he discovers a God who works in ways very difficult to understand and yet wonderful to behold. Habakkuk was a prophet. And he was a prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah. But unlike the other prophets, Habakkuk doesn't speak to the people on behalf of God. He speaks to God on behalf of the people. Very different. It's a very unique approach of the minor prophets. In other words, Habakkuk is a dialogue. It's a conversation that takes place between God and this 7th century BC prophet. We saw this last week, or several weeks ago when we started the book, when we introduced the book, that Habakkuk was grieved over the sin and injustice of the people of Judah. Everywhere he looked, there was violence. There was injustices among his people. I mean, these are the people of God. These are the people who are supposed to be manifesting the righteousness and the justice of God. And yet everywhere he looked, they were unjust. They were unrighteous. And so he says in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Or cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And so the law is paralyzed. Injustice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. What believer's heart has not been grieved in ways just like that as they look at the world and the pain and the suffering and the injustice that marks this world? We all have. But what is God's answer? God's answer is bewildering to Habakkuk and maybe even bewildering to us. But his answer is, I am doing something. You know what I'm doing, Habakkuk? I am raising up the empire of Babylon, that wicked, powerful empire. And they are going to come in and they are going to destroy Jerusalem and they're going to carry off Jerusalem's elite and they're going to imprison them. And they are going to destroy my people. And then justice will be done. Yes, Habakkuk, I am bringing justice. But what we discovered in verses 6 to 11 was that the Babylonians were not really what Habakkuk was looking for. The Babylonians were ruthless people. They were an unjust people. They were unjust in all their ways. Habakkuk wanted justice, but to use a ruthless and unjust empire like Babylon made no sense to him at all. And so he cries out to God, God, how is it that you could use someone more wicked and more ruthless than we are to punish us? It would be like an American crying out against the injustice of its own country and saying, God, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And he says, I'm going to raise up China or North Korea or Russia or some other country, and they are going to come in and they're going to pummel America. And you say, whoa, 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 they're worse than we are. I mean, we have human rights abuses, yeah, granted, but nothing like they do. And you're going to use them to punish us? That's kind of a sense of what's going on here. But I will say, to be faithful to Scripture and being faithful to history, I will tell you this, that Babylon makes China at its worst, Russia at its worst, North Korea at its worst. They makes them look like choir boys. Babylon was really, really bad. Well, let's take a look at what Habakkuk has to say. In verse 12 of chapter 1, where we left off last week. And I would like to encourage all of you to please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Beginning Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, and extending all the way down to chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk is answering God. He has complained to God in verses 1 to 4. God has answered him in verses 5 to 11. And then Habakkuk is bringing yet a second complaint. And he says in verse 12, "Are you from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." You may be seated. I think you can hear just how troubled Habakkuk is, how he suffered under the weight of these questions. But suffering demands attention, doesn't it? I mean, when we stub our toe, when we stub our little toe, all of our attention goes where? To the toe. Why did she leave that box right there? Who put that couch there? Right? We want answers. When suffering and evil comes into our vision, we want answers. We get dizzy, don't we? From the search for answers to the solution to the problem of evil. Have you ever felt that way? Have you? You just look at the world and say, God, why? Or maybe in your life, why? What are you up to? What does this say about you? What does it say about me? What does it say about the world? What does it say about your glory? And we ask questions. And here's the thing that we need to understand and we need to remember. Part of the life of faith is questions. That's part of it. Asking hard questions, difficult questions, and trusting in a God that is big enough and glorious enough to shoulder those questions, even when they imply his injustice, like in the case of Job. But when we do it, I think it's important that we have a few things in place. I think it's important, and Habakkuk actually gives us kind of a roadmap on how to question God. And that's what I love about this, because it's not just, you know, not just throwing questions into the air, but it's actually throwing questions into the air according to a certain pattern. And that's what we have here. We have three things that we need to do as we question the justice and the righteousness of God and how he is exercising that justice and righteousness in our world. The first thing that we must do is we must anchor ourselves in truth about God. We must anchor ourselves in truth about God. The prophet is about to struggle through some seriously perplexing questions about what God is doing, but before he does that, he puts his feet on solid ground. And I want you to see it in verse 12. Verse 12 is kind of the ground. This is the anchor that he's going to anchor himself to. Okay, it's in verse 12. And he says, God, are you not from everlasting? He is saying, my God is eternal. That's the first anchor. That's the first truth about God, that my God is eternal. That means that he is not surprised by events in the world. God does not look at that picture and say, whoa, where did that happen and why? He's not taken by surprise by the events of this world. No, God is eternal, which means he stands above history. In fact, he is the creator of history. He stands above it. He orders history. He creates it. And I'm going to just tell you, that gives me confidence. Because one of the problems that we run into when we're trying to live by faith, when we're trying to trust God, even when we don't understand him, one of the problems that we have is that we live in a very time existence. We don't know where this is going, or you know, are my bills going to get paid, or are they not going to get paid? Are we going to be invaded by a foreign army or not? You know, I mean, we know as people of faith where this is all going ultimately, but we don't always know how we're going to get there. I remember, this is funny, but it was actually Roxanne. Roxanne went to Chad to see the huts and to visit them there. And she started getting a little like, oh man, this, you know, because Chad's no joke, okay? Chad's no joke. I mean, things can get kind of unraveled pretty quickly there. This is not the United States. This is not a European country where you can pretty much count on the rule of law at all times. Now, this can just come apart. I mean, you can have a revolution right now. It's all over. I mean, rebels are not that far away. And so she was a little concerned. She's like, you know, I'm just a little concerned about safety, and this is going to happen. What could happen here, and on and on. And I remember telling her, I'm like, you know, God has you. I was being real, real encouraging to her. You know, pointing to the end that her name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you know, as Habakkuk says, you will not die spiritually, ultimately. And she says, well, I know all that. I get all that. And I know I'm not going to die spiritually and ultimately, but I might die there. And you can't tell me that I won't. You know, right? And that's true. We can't. And sometimes that's the thing that really makes us fearful, right? You know, yeah, God might provide for all my needs, but it doesn't mean that I'm not going to lose my house, lose my car, what have you. So Habakkuk is grieving. But what he does is he sets an anchor, and that anchor is in the eternality of God. Nothing that is happening is surprising him. But look at what else he says. The other truth that he anchors in is he says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. You see that? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Now, when we see that, O Lord, in all caps, we've talked about this before. When you see Lord in all caps, what is behind that? What's the Hebrew word behind that? Yahweh, right? Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the covenant name of God. And so every time an Israelite spoke that name, they were reminded that God had made promises to them, and he swore on himself that he would keep those promises. And so by connecting the covenant name to everlasting, it points to the past history in which God acted on behalf of his people, namely the Exodus from Egypt. That was another powerful, ruthless empire. And God saved the people from that empire. In fact, the mighty army of that empire were sitting at the bottom of the Red Sea by the time he was finished with them. And so what Habakkuk is doing is he's reminding himself of the promises of God and how those promises have been kept. Now let me just tell you something. This was a spiritual discipline of the Old Testament people of God all the time. They were a people who lived in continual reminding themselves of what? What God promised and how God kept those promises. You know, what's so beautiful about the promises of God is it's not like he just makes one big promise and then at the very end fulfills it. But he fulfills it along the way. There's this continual fulfilling of his promises over time. Why? Because we need that. We need to be reminded that God not only makes promises, but God does in fact keep promises. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's why we celebrate Easter. That's why the first Sunday of every month we celebrate the Lord's table. Why? What are we doing there? We are reminding ourselves that we have a God who makes promises and he keeps promises. Regardless of what is happening around me, regardless of how much injustice reigns, regardless of how much the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, God is a God who makes promises, and God is a God who is absolutely committed to keeping those promises. You need to make that a spiritual discipline of your life. Every day, reminding yourself how God has promised things and how God has kept that promise. He also calls God my Holy One, my Holy One. To call God holy is to call attention to his transcendent sovereignty, his power. Again, he's calling attention to how that transcendent sovereignty and power was manifested in his mighty acts of redemption. And that's what leads Habakkuk to conclude, we shall not die. Now, if you're using the NIV, you'll notice that it says, you shall not die, speaking of God. But in the ESV, and most of English translations say, we will not die. In other words, us. I believe that the ESV is right on this, that it is, we will not die because of God's sovereign promises, because of his protection, because of his covenant with us, we will not die. We might be carried off, but we will not die. Let me say a word about that, because that doesn't often resonate well with Americans. When he said we will not die, Habakkuk had no illusions about his end. Habakkuk realized that there's a whole lot of people that are going to die. In fact, he could die. But his emphasis was not on my personal life here, but rather the life of the people of God. Will the people of God go into non-existence? That's what he was afraid of. Will the people of God die? He knew that many of the individual people of God would die, but he was more concerned about the people of God as a community. Now, for Americans, we don't like that. It doesn't do anything for us. You know why? Because we're individualists. That's what we are. We are more concerned about our personal safety and security. We don't really care so much about what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, let them figure that out for themselves. I got to get mine today, right? And that's why this kind of thing doesn't really resonate with us that much. And it should. It should resonate with us. We should be concerned about the people of God. We should love the people of God, which is why I'm going to do a series on the church, so that we rightly understand and we are as thrilled about the people of God and as concerned about the future of the people of God as Habakkuk is. That was just a commercial. But he says, I will not die. We will not die. Because God is sovereign, because God is holy, because God is eternal, because he's made covenant promises to us, we will not die. And that was Habakkuk's anchor. But he's not done, because he continues in verse 12. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them. Who's them? Tell me, who's them? The Babylonians. You have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. In other words, God has all power and all authority over the armies of Babylon. When the armies of Babylon encircled Jerusalem and razed that city to the ground, they were under the absolute control of a sovereign God. Absolute control. Like I said, there is not a single molecule in the universe that is outside of the sovereign control of God. Not even the Babylonians. And no matter how ruthless, no matter how powerful they are still under the sovereign control of God. Beloved, make that an anchor in your life. Make that an anchor in your life. I don't understand people that don't believe in the sovereignty of God. What in the world? How in the world do they live? How does Rabbi Kushner live? How does he get up every day? Why isn't he doing the same thing Kevin Carter does? Just end it. That's an anchor, to say that God is sovereign. And so he's anchoring himself. He's putting his feet on solid ground. He is saying that God is eternal. That means that God knows the end from the beginning. God is sovereign. That means that he has ordained the end from the beginning. I love one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is from Isaiah 46. If I can find my little, there it is. In Isaiah 46, Or Isaiah, or God speaking through Isaiah, says, remember the former things of old. And I want you to get this. This is Isaiah speaking to the people, speaking to Judah. Again, what's going on when Isaiah is speaking? What's going on is the northern kingdom has already been carried off into captivity by Assyria. He's already been telling Israel that they're going to also be carried off into captivity. They will also be judged. But then he says, remember the former things of old. Right? Remember. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. Do you realize how radical that was in those days when everybody had their own gods? I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I declare, get this, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now that's an anchor. That is an anchor that you can anchor yourself to no matter what is happening around you. Well, with this anchor set, he begins to ask God the tough questions. He says in verse 13, he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Again, Habakkuk is okay with God judging sin. That's what he's been asking for. That's how this whole prophecy began, with him asking God to judge sin, in his own people. He's okay with that. But for God to ordain and to raise up the Babylonians to do it, that made no sense at all to Habakkuk. Babylon was wicked, way more wicked than Judah. And so how can a good and holy and righteous God use such a wicked instrument to bring about his sovereign purposes? Let me tell you something. That right there, that one statement, will take you really, really deep with God. And it will give you an incredible amount of confidence and faith as you deal with the evil and the injustice of the world. That God is holy, he is righteous, and yet at the same time, he can use wicked instruments to bring about his sovereign purposes. That's powerful. That's powerful. Verse 14, he says, you, and he's speaking to God, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. But he, who's he? That's Babylon, the Chaldeans. But he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. I mean, these are the bad guys, God. These are the bad guys. And you're going to let them get away with this? Verse 16. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net, and he makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. It doesn't make sense to Habakkuk. He's having a tough time reconciling the truth of verse 12 with what comes after. He's asking God, Lord, doesn't it offend you? Does it not offend you to see people like the Babylonians running over other people, taking what they want, and then holding up their nets, their instruments of power, and saying, these are our gods? I mean, the pride and the arrogance of that. God, how can you abide that? It's like when Napoleon was asked whose side God was on, cynically answered, God is on the side that has the biggest. Babylonians did the same thing. They worshiped themselves. They worshiped their weapons of war. And by doing that, they were defaming the one who truly deserves their worship. And Habakkuk is saying, and God, you're letting them do it. Habakkuk doesn't understand what God is doing or why he's doing it. It's the same way with us. I mean, you know, when you see a news report that some bad guy, like a Bernie Madoff or something like that, you know, took money from people all over the place. He left people destitute and poor and just lived a life of excess. And he goes to prison. I mean, there's something in that we're thrilled. We're overjoyed. Why? Because we're a people of justice, and justice just got done. And we rejoice in justice. We rejoice in righteousness. But when we see a bad guy going into the courts that he probably bought off and is acquitted, that angers us. That's bewildering. Things aren't supposed to be that way, right? I mean, one of the unwritten rules of good storytelling is that in the end, good always wins and evil is always defeated. Okay? That's the unspoken rule. Every story has to be that way. And if the story isn't that way, if good is defeated and evil triumphs, we don't like that. That's upsetting to us. It's disorienting to us. You know why? Because we were created in the image of God. We are a people who love justice. We love righteousness. We want to see justice done. And when it's not done, it confuses us. The world's not supposed to be this way. Little babies in Sudan are not supposed to crawl in the dirt to try to find water. And so we often ask the same questions. You know, you try to honor God in the way you work and the way you conduct yourself in relationships. You practice integrity and you practice truth. And yet, day after day, you struggle and the wicked prosper. Way to go, God. Thanks for that. You know, you do everything at work to help the boss out and to make the company prosperous, and you know you're equitable with your employees if you have employees under you, and you do all this, and then the guy that cheats and lies, he gets the promotion, you don't. You keep yourself sexually pure. And you commit yourself, you know what? I'm saving myself for my husband or wife. And no matter what happens, I will say no to my desires, I will say no to my flesh, and I will give myself to the one who marries me. Now here I am, single, and I have no prospects. I'm 45 years old, nothing. You honor God in your finances, and yet you live paycheck to paycheck, man. You stand one doctor bill away from financial catastrophe. And you got people who hate God and don't worship Him, and they have more than enough. In fact, they live in absolute excess. And so we are baffled by God's strange providence. And so when we are baffled by God's strange providence, where do we begin? Do you turn to the news? Do you go to Twitter or social media? Or do you just kind of just shut down because it's all way too overwhelming for you? You know, the place to begin always, always, always is what you know about God. The truth about God. And you anchor yourself in that truth about God. That's why we meet together every Lord's Day. We meet together in this place. We sing songs that proclaim the truth about God. We read scripture that declares the truth about God. We listen to sermons that teach us truth about God. We encourage one another with truth about God. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 78:16. He says, you know, when he was looking at all the injustice of the world, he said, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their end. That's why we come here. That's why we come here. I'm not sure what bewildering questions are troubling you right now, but the place you begin is what you know about God, not what the latest polls say. Not what the TV talking heads say, not what the late night TV hosts say. We begin by fixing our hearts on what we know is true about God. What has God revealed to me about Himself? And once we anchor ourselves in that, then we wait. You say, wait? Yeah. You wait. You see that in verse 1 of chapter 2? He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost. And I will station myself on the tower, and I will look out to see what he will say to me and what my answer and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so he waits. I was planning on getting further through this text than this. But this might be a good place to stop, put a bookmark. And to remind ourselves that God is who He says that He is, regardless of what we see in the world. Next week, we will look at that phrase, but the righteous shall live by faith. Even when everything looks contrary to God's truth, the righteous will live by faith, and we wait. How long? As long as it takes. And we wait. But I want you to know that we have every confidence that God will do exactly as He's promised to do. Because the one who Habakkuk knew as Yahweh, the one he knew as eternal, the one he knew as sovereign, the one he knew as holy, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. And he answered he fulfilled every promise. He was the yes to every promise of God. And so we cling to that. We cling to Jesus Christ. We cling to His cross where our salvation was purchased in full. We cling to an empty tomb that promises us that He did not die. And because He did not die, we will not die. And we wait. And we wait. But we do not wait as people without hope We wait as a people who know who their God is and what he has promised. Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we wrap up the sermon this morning, I do want to thank you for the message of Habakkuk. I pray, Lord, that we would remember each and every word, that you would remind us every day that you are a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. Father, help us each day to cling to the cross, to look to the empty tomb, and to look forward to the end of time when we will see you face to face. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.